Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Matthew chapter 5 as we're continuing a study this summer on the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to pick up in the middle of the Beatitudes, beginning at verse 7, and then read through verse 16. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 7. Hear now the Word of God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. This passage affords me a great opportunity to give some response to the June 26 Supreme Court decision that made found a constitutional right to marriage for same-sex purposes, and forbidding states like Alabama's laws that we have now are now obsolete, that would forbid same-sex marriage. And so I want to just give a few comments about that that really address the question of how the Bible would have us respond to this situation. There are lots of people who know a lot more about the political and legal side to that than I do, so I won't be afflicting you with any of my views in those areas. But I do believe the Bible has a lot to say about how we should respond. I don't want to talk about homosexuality and the moral issues surrounding that, nor even the moral issues surrounding same-sex marriage. If you have any interest in looking at those areas, I preached a couple sermons 2 years ago, back in 2013. Those are available on the website if you want to refer to those. But I suspect most of us already agree on those topics anyway. And so I want to address just one simple question. And the question is, how would Jesus have us respond to the moment we're in today, after the June 26th Supreme Court ruling? And to focus that a little more pointedly, what does this passage say about how we should respond to this situation? So, three simple points in answer to that question. And the first one is this: we need to recognize what Jesus says about the natural state of the world. Two things this passage says about the natural state of the world. The first one is that our world hates righteousness, and it persecutes those who stand for righteousness. Jesus taught that here. He said that we should consider ourselves blessed when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why is that a blessing? Because it shows you're on the right path. The world has always persecuted voices raised in support of righteousness, It did with the Old Testament prophets. It did with Jesus. It will continue to do so. So when you are persecuted, you're blessed because you know you're on the right path. You know, there are always voices raised in opposition to those who stand for righteousness. And our day is no exception to that. You see that in the New Testament with, John the Baptist. He taught that, he rebuked King Herod because Herod had taken unlawfully, biblically unlawfully, his brother Philip's wife to be his own. And John the Baptist told him that he was sinning in doing so. How did Herod respond? He sought to silence that voice. He imprisoned John, later had him executed. And the first thing that we need to recognize is what's going on today is not unusual. And attempts will be made to silence our opposition to complete condoning of same-sex marriage and same-sex relationships. It's always been that way. It always will be that way until Jesus returns. It's already started, really. I mean, attempts are being made already to silence voices that disagree with the majority view in our culture today. An authority no less significant than Chief Justice Roberts commented on this in his written response to the majority decision 9 days ago. Chief Justice Roberts wrote, "It is one thing for the majority to conclude that the Constitution protects a right to same-sex marriage. It is something else to portray everyone who does not share the majority's, quote, better informed understanding, close quote, as bigoted." So Roberts is saying that the majority is trying to cast all who disagree with them as bigots. Well, what is that? That's an attempt to silence the voice of any who oppose this view. And, Jesus said here in this passage that we will be hated. And so we shouldn't be surprised at this. You know, and Christians have been here before, haven't we? We've been in a place before where our views in our attempts to be faithful to the Scriptures are different from the laws of our land. 1973, Roe versus Wade. We were here at that time. In an earlier era, in the 19th century, many Christian voices were raised in opposition to slavery that took place in our nation before 1865. And the laws of the land permitted that. Many Christians felt like that was not biblical. In pre-World War II Germany, Nazi Germany, as the Nazis were growing in influence and power, they began slowly to marginalize the Jewish population. And many Christians, led by such men as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, spoke out against that in the very early years of that, and they found themselves on the opposite side of the laws of the land. This is nothing new, and I don't mean at all in any of this to equate same-sex marriage with any of those things, except to say we are exactly today where the church has been many times in the past, where the laws of the land say one thing, the laws of God say another. And we are called to speak out for the laws of God, and we ought to expect opposition when we do so. Here's a second thing that we learn here about the natural state of the world. The natural state of the world is that it tends toward decay. That's what that metaphor of salt of the earth teaches, among other things. The purpose of salt in Jesus' day was primarily as a preservative to keep meats from rotting. So when Jesus says you're the salt of the earth, the implication is that the earth is in a process of decay without the salt, without us as Christians. That shouldn't surprise us, again. It's a fallen world. The human race has, since the beginning, been in mutiny against its creator. And it follows from that things break down, that things are not as they should be. We are in a state of spoilage and decay as a culture apart from the influence of Christians, which we're going to get to in the next point. But I think one of the implications of this, before we move from this one, is that we really shouldn't complain about how bad things are in this world. We ought to expect that. That's what Jesus has taught. If you went away for the weekend and left some fresh fish on the counter of your kitchen, and you came back 3 days later, you opened your front door, and you're greeted with this terrible smell of rotting fish, you wouldn't say, well, that's the worst fish I have ever seen. I can't believe how bad that fish is that it would rot and smell our house up this much. You wouldn't say that. It's the nature of fish to decay like that. You would say, who forgot to throw the fish away, or who forgot to put the fish in the freezer? Well, that's exactly the situation we're in. Let's not complain about how bad things are, okay? Let's accept it. That's the way our broken world works. Jesus would have us focus not on complaining about how bad things are, but upon being the people we need to be to respond to the moment we find ourselves in today. And how is it we need to respond? Well, that brings us to these two metaphors of salt and light. So let's take up the first one, the church as salt. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus said. And that pronoun you is actually emphatic, which in Greek just means it's put first for emphasis. And Martin Lloyd-Jones translates this, you and you only are the salt of the earth. Christians, church of Jesus Christ, you and you only are the solution to the decay in this world. And it's not something that Jesus commands. He doesn't say, become the salt of the earth. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You will preserve the rottenness of this world as you follow Jesus, as you put on those qualities that he's just talked about in the Beatitudes. That's the kind of salt of the earth people who make a difference in the world. So let's look at this a little more carefully and see exactly what Jesus is calling us to here. You'll notice that he doesn't say, you know, become the salt of the earth. He says you are the salt of the earth. But there is a command here. And the command is that we need to make sure we do not lose our saltiness. What does he mean by that? I believe what Jesus means by that is that we are to be careful not to lose our distinctives as his followers. The very benefit of salt lies in its difference from the meat that it salts. The danger is that it would become unsalty. And so Jesus says, don't let that happen. Maintain your distinctives as my people. So those are the two alternatives, really, that are before us today. Alternative one, we can maintain our distinctives as God's people. We can say sexual behavior and expression can only be exercised within a marriage between a man and a woman. Every other expression of sexuality is sinful. That's what the Bible teaches. And we can say that. And if we say that, voices of opposition will be raised against us. You can count on it. It's already happening. It will only increase. That's option number one. And that's what Jesus means by maintaining your saltiness. Option two is that we can cave in to the drift of our culture, our sexually permissive, morally relativistic culture. And we can say, well, you know, as long as, and you start backpedaling, as long as you're in a loving, committed, faithful relationship, it's okay. You know the routine. You know all the things that are said. And we can cave in. And if you do that, the opposition will cease. You won't experience any opposition. But you know what else will happen, according to Jesus, is that you become worthless. That's what he says. What's salt that loses its saltiness good for? Nothing except to be trod underfoot. Now, I believe one of the positive things about the Supreme Court's decision on June 26th is that you can't sit on the fence regarding this any longer. I mean, you really kind of have to declare yourself now. Are you going to stand for the biblical view of marriage and sexuality, or are you going to cave in? It has become far more difficult now to be neutral and sit on the fence regarding that. And so the distinctive that Jesus calls us to here is one of the primary points that we need to keep in mind as we respond to what happened in that Supreme Court decision. Now, one of the things I hear all the time is that well, you know, as Christians, we need to be very careful that we don't become self-righteously condemning of those whose morality violates the scriptures, homosexuals, other kinds of sexual promiscuity. And that is certainly true. And we do need to avoid that self-righteous condemnation. That is a sinful response on our part. And we've all seen the people in the name of Christ carrying the placards that say things like God hates gays and you're going to hell and all those. You know, those are inappropriate responses to this. But think of it like this. Think of it like going down a road and there are ditches on both sides. And one ditch is the self-righteous condemnation response. And oftentimes, if you focus only on avoiding that ditch, what can happen? You can get so far and steer so far from that ditch that you inadvertently steer yourself into the other ditch. And the ditch on the other side of the road is the ditch of compromising your distinctives. And I got to tell you, I see that ditch as being a far more common one and far more destructive even than the other ditch. It seems like every day I'm reading about evangelical leaders who have changed their positions on homosexual behavior and on same-sex marriage. I read about pastors who lead their churches in that direction. I read about, well, just this week there was a vote by another mainline denomination authorizing same-sex marriages in that denomination. That's the greater danger that Jesus is warning us about here. So a couple applications before we move from this point of the salt of the earth. Applications about maintaining our distinctives as God's people. Here's the first one. I believe that we need to exercise great intentionality in protecting our children and youth from losing their distinctives as Christians in this area. They will be experiencing tremendous pressure in their lives to embrace the culturally the cultural position that is dominant in our day and age. They're going to have readers, elementary school readers. You know, my elementary school, I don't know what they use today, but mine was Dick and Jane. And those readers are good, maybe they already are, I don't know. They're going to be rewritten. That'll talk about Dick and Jane and their mommy and daddy. That was my reader. The readers that are going to be rewritten are going to say Dick and Jane and their two mommies or their two daddies. And they're going to experience intense pressure to say that's okay. They won't be allowed to do what we want them to do, which is to exercise tolerance. We want that for our children, and we need to teach our children what real tolerance means, that we don't write people off and hold things against them and try to force them to believe as we believe. That's what tolerance means, and we need to teach that. Jesus taught that. But that's not what our children, that's not the pressure they're going to experience. They're going to experience the pressure to agree with the culturally dominant view. And so I believe as Christians, all of us, I don't care how old your children are, if your children are grown, you need to be a part of this. This is a call to arms, to disciple our children. Families, pray for your children. Pray with them. Talk about these things. Bring your children to Sunday school. We need to teach them the Bible. We need to help them as they move out into this world, this morally relativistic world, where they will be pressured intensely. We need to help them appreciate that they're the salt of the earth. And there's a lot resting on their shoulders. They will arrest the decay of our culture to the extent that they remain faithful to the Bible and what it teaches. So call to arms, all of us. Let's disciple our kids, our youth. Let's help them in these intense pressures, and let's make sure that we're faithful ourselves. Here's a second implication of this salt of the earth. I believe we need to prepare, as we're going to be distinctive as Christians, we need to prepare as we've not had to do so to this extent so far, to bless those who hate us. And I don't think that's using too strong a word, that people will hate us. I think they do already. And Jesus, again here, he told us not to be surprised by that. He says that others will revile you, this is verse 11, and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. You know, we're accused falsely of being hate-filled, narrow-minded bigots toward homosexuality. Why are we accused of that? Simply because out of faithfulness to the Scriptures, we believe that that is aberrant behavior. Not in keeping with God's law. That's our spiritual conviction, and because of that conviction, we are falsely accused of being hate-filled, narrow-minded bigots. Again, don't be surprised by that, but how do you respond to that? Well, the Bible could not be more clear. You don't respond with hate. You don't respond by some form of retaliation. You don't let yourself get in verbal arguments. You bless those who curse you. That means you pray for God's blessing upon them. It means that when you're confronted with the broken lives that result from our sexual revolution that is just now reaching a new stage. You don't complain and say, hey, it's your bed, you sleep in it. No. We joyfully follow Christ. We say, here, let me help. Let me help pick up those broken pieces. And we do so with joy in our hearts, because this is what Jesus calls us to. We are the salt of the earth. Next, we're the light of the world. I take Jesus to mean here, what does light do? It illumines in dark places. We live in a darkened world that doesn't know the truth. And what is the truth? The truth of the gospel. So our call is not to hide the gospel truth under a basket. I mean, that's a ridiculous thing, right? Jesus gives a ridiculous metaphor here. Nobody goes to the trouble of lighting a lamp, you know, burning oil that they paid for, only to put it on the floor and stick a basket over it. That's ridiculous. You do just the opposite. You find a stand. You elevate that light. You give it a place of prominence where it can do its good. Jesus said, that's the way I want you to be as my followers. And the light that you bring to the world, you know, we don't bring light because we're smarter than everybody else. We're not. We don't bring light just because we've got everything figured out. No, the light we bring is the light of the gospel. And the gospel is very simple. It's only got 2 points. Point one is judgment. Point two is grace. And we need to bring both of those. You know, I think one of the mistakes, quite honestly, that the church has made is that we bring only one half of the gospel, the love of God. And when you have only half of the gospel, you know what you've got? You've got no gospel. You don't have 50% of the gospel. You've got 0% of the gospel. You've got a false, you've got even worse. You've got a false gospel. You've kind of gone into negative territory there. And that's true if you leave out the love of God as well, because the gospel is both of those points, the judgment of God and the love of God. And so as Christians, we need to understand. We need to let it have an emotional impact on us that there is a holy God who brings judgment upon sinners. And in that judgment, the Bible teaches, is not merely future. The great judgment is in the future, but there is a present component to that judgment as well. We are living the present component of that judgment right now. Romans 1 teaches that when people don't acknowledge God as God, He brings judgment in the form of unrighteousness. And the judgment is simply letting people have what they want. So they want sex outside of marriage, God judges them by saying, okay, you can have it. They want marriage redefined to be whatever you want it to be. You know, that's what it, I mean, church statements that say, you know, people should be free to love whom they choose and express that in any way they desire. God judges that by saying, okay, you can have it. And at the end of Romans 1, there is that statement that says, they not only do these things, they approve of those who do them. And you see what happened on June 26th, and I think we ought not to miss the significance of this. It was the institutionalization by our culture of the approval of something that is against the law of God. It is a further step in the judgment of God, and it will reap very bitter consequences. The judgment of God is real, but praise God, the love of God is also real. That any who repent and trust in Jesus can have the judgment carried out against Jesus instead of them, He's our substitute. And the shame that we deserved is turned to the glory that Jesus deserved. That's the gospel. That's the light that we hold up. That we alone in the church have the light of the gospel. Now, the reality is, the truth, saying those truths is not enough. And Jesus knows it. And so he says there in verse 16, he says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works." You see, the light of the gospel needs to be broadcast, not only in words, but in deeds. It needs to be lived out. And the importance of living it out is that, you know, people decide, I don't know if you've realized this yet, but people decide not based upon their reason and upon what makes sense. Every decision people make is informed most significantly by their heart and what they really want in life. So, there's a verse in the Old Testament that says, the sluggard says, I can't go to work today because there's a lion in the streets. Everybody knows there's not a lion in the streets, but the sluggard really believes that. He believes it. You say, you know, true or false, sluggard, there's a lion. And oh, yeah, that's true. When, in fact, it's false. Why has he come to that conclusion? Not because his reason has brought him there, but because his heart has brought him there. He doesn't want to go to work, and so he makes up reasons not to do so. That's human nature. That's the way we all are. And so how are the words of the gospel going to find a home in people? It's only through the heart. Now, we need to use logic and reason, but we also need to impact people by the truth of the gospel. So just one beatitude that I think illustrates how we do that. Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." It doesn't mean that we earn our salvation by showing mercy. It means, rather, that a sure sign that you have received the mercy of God is that you become merciful to others. Here's what that teaches about the quality of our lives that will reach people in our day. It means that we come to people with the humility of broken sinners. We come alongside people, not as experts with all the answers, not as self-righteous people who say, you know, hey, I've got my life together. We don't say this explicitly, but it's easy to come across this way. I've got my life all together. If you just do like me, then you can have your life all together too. No, we come instead, like the old saying goes, as one beggar telling another beggar where he can find bread. You see, if we do that, it takes the energy out of such sins as homosexuality. Listen to this. This is a very important point. Why is there all this pressure to agree that there's nothing wrong with same-sex relationships? Why is all that pressure being brought to bear? Why is it now that the Supreme Court has ruled that everyone is saying, well, the next frontier is discrimination? And we all know where that's going. That means that we're going to have to agree, and anything less than complete agreement is going to be seen as discriminatory. Oh, you discriminate against me because you think my behavior is wrong. That's discrimination. You can't do that. What's the energy behind that effort? I believe it is nothing less than the attempt to avoid shame. Shame is where the power is. And what is the answer to shame? The answer to shame is the gospel. And how is that gospel message going to take root in people? It's going to take root as we go to people with a Me Too message. We say, I know something about trying to live life on my terms instead of God's. I know something about finding satisfaction through sexual expression outside of God's desires. I've lusted too. I've had those fantasies. I've maybe done other things. I know something about that. But I also know the forgiveness that comes through Jesus. And you can too. That's the light of the gospel. So, in closing, how do we respond here? Well, number one, don't panic. The church has been here before, okay? Be ready for some persecution. Jesus says that. Be ready for that. And be prepared to stand strong in faithfulness to God and to His Word. And let's disciple our kids. And let's remember that God is not panicking in heaven. He's on His throne. And He is so mighty and sovereign that everything, every increase of evil, God ends up only turning that for His ultimate purposes. We don't have to figure that out. All we have to do is be salt and be light and let God take care of the rest. Let's pray to Him now. Oh God, help us, we pray, to be Your faithful people in this age in which we find ourselves. And so we ask for Your Spirit's help. And Lord, I do pray on my heart, are the children and young people of our congregation. We pray, oh God, for their protection. We pray for Your help to be faithful as disciplers and leaders of these young people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.